We're going to be a second, let's see here. 1 Kings 15, 1 to 8, and 2 Chronicles 13. So, 1 Kings 15. Okie dokie, let's see if I can make it there myself. If you guys remember from last week, we spoke about, at the very end of what we read in verse 31 of 14, it said, "So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abiyam, his son reigned in his place." And we said how that whole sentence is very important in understanding who Abijam or Abiyam, however you want to say it, is viewed in the book of Kings. Second Chronicles, though, says the son of Rehoboam was Abijah, right? We had the two names, Abijah. I could write it on here, maybe. Abijah, forgive my handwriting, and Abijam, right? And these two names are very significant in understanding what the authors are trying to get across. In Chronicles, Abijah. Who remembers what Abijah means? Come on, guys. Anybody? Abiyah. My father is Yahweh. Is it too small? I could write bigger. Oh. Well, I have darker colors, but they're smaller. So maybe the red. Let's try the red. Okay. My father is Yahweh. Abiyam. My father. Is that better? Okay. Is Yam. Who's Yam? Ah. That's why I don't play. It's all right. A shield of faith. All right. Who's Yom?
The bad god. Something.
Hi. He is a bad god. He is the Canaanite god of the sea, right? You guys remember that? Now you do? Okay. Now, this is a huge difference, right? My father is Yahweh, my father is Yam. Big difference. The author of Kings tells us that Rehoboam's mother was Naamah, an Ammonitess. It repeats that. Every time it mentions Rehoboam and his reign, and when he gives his line, or whatever, it says that. His mother was an Ammonitess, right? The Ammonites were people that were to be destroyed, but they weren't. So, they were wicked people, and they worshipped wicked gods. Part of that region and everything else. So, when it says Abiyam, my father is Yam, being the Canaanite god of the sea, it's giving us a picture of... His name was probably Abijah. His name was probably Abijah, not Abijam. That would not be a good look for a king to name his son Abiyam.
So when we see Abijam, he gets him into a jam.
Exactly, no. But the author of the Book of Kings is trying to, he's not trying to do anything. He is presenting Rehoboam, his son Abijam, and the other kings in one way, where the chronicler is presenting them in a different light. All right? Now, how do we reconcile these differences? All right? The king speaks of Abijam as a wicked king. Well, Chronicles presents him in a more positive light. How do we reconcile those differences? First, we have to remember that Scripture is infallible, right? It does not make mistakes, so there's a purpose and a reason for this. All right? And then, looking at that, we know that two, every author has an intent when he writes. He has a purpose. He's writing it for a reason. Okay? And three, we have to remember that people are complex. We are not flattened out images. Right? We're not just caricatures of something. Right? So this person, this is one person, but we can, or the chronicler can at least, speak of some good things he did, while the author of Kings can just focus on his overall reign and present him in a negative light, right? He does good sometimes and he does bad sometimes, right? Some do more bad than good and vice versa. However, people are complex. Excuse me. So, like, look at David, right? When we get the picture of David in the scriptures, we get everything. We see everything. He's not just a Superman, right? He's not just a Superman of faith. He does sin, and he sins grievously, correct? But he repents and everything else. So we get the complexity of humanity here, right? So that's the third thing we have to remember. So keeping this in mind, we have to remember what the point of Kings was. Does anybody remember what I said the point of the author of Kings was? No? Well, this was a while ago, and I think I briefly mentioned it last week, but the point of the author of Kings and why it differs so greatly from Chronicles was the author of Kings was to show Israel and Judah's faithlessness to the covenant that they made with God, right? That leads up to the point of the exile, right? That's what the author of Kings is trying to show. He's trying to show what Israel and Judah did leading up to the exile, how they were covenantally faithless, right? Kings focuses on Israel and Judah. I'm just going to say Israel. Faithlessness. All right. That's the point of the author of the book of Kings. Now, Chronicles is different. It's written at a different time for a different purpose. The author of the Chronicles, his purpose was to show Israel or Judah what to do when they returned from exile so they could remain in the land. So he was focusing on being faithful to the covenant, right? So Chronicles focuses on faithfulness, while Kings focuses on faithlessness. Right? Chronicles was written after the exile, showing Israel or Judah what to do when they come back into the land and how to live there, how to live faithfully to the covenant with God. And Kings was focusing on Israel's faithlessness that got them booted out of the land. Right? Does that make sense? So you get these two-sided image. You have what not to do and what to do. Okay? So understanding that, we can see how the chronicler can focus on a good part of Abijah's rule, while the author of Kings can focus on the negative. Okay? Does that make sense? Hopefully that does. So, with that in mind, we could go and look at Kings. Go ahead. Not necessarily. Kings was probably written about the time of the exile, and Chronicles was written a little later. Yeah. If I said it was written after the time of the exile, that might not necessarily be true. It might be written towards the end of the exile, you know, showing what Israel's to do when they go back into the land. We don't really know. Yeah, during the exile. Or end, you know, thereabouts, roughly. So we know it has to be because it ends with, actually it has to be written after the time of the exile because Chronicles, 2 Chronicles ends with Cyrus saying, you know, let him go up to back to Israel. The Jews go back to Israel to rebuild the temple. So it has to be then. All right. Anyways, losing my train of thought here. Oh, now with this in mind, let's go back and look at those two accounts. Let's look at Kings first. Kings gives you a very short and very brief account. Okay. Now, Kings speaks of Abijah as Abiam or Abijam, because I should say Abiyah or Abiyam, just not mix the two. All right. So, Abijam. My father is Yam. Yam as we just said, was the Canaanite god of the sea. He was the god of the primordial chaos. You guys remember us speaking at length about that, right? Before, talking about what the ancient Near East believed, and the Egyptians and everyone, actually, Macedonians, they all believed that there was this great chaos, and then out of this chaos came the gods and men, and the gods and men war with chaos, right? And the aspect of chaos that men war against mostly is death and civil disorder. That's why we need strong kings who are also priests who can fight against that chaos with the gods. And our part in warring against this chaos is being submissive to the king. That's how they viewed it, right? We spoke all about that. And why? That's why Jeroboam set up the altar as he did, and he set himself up as high priest as he did. Because this is what the Egyptians believed, right? This is why they worshiped Pharaoh's God. We spoke all about that. You guys remember, if you don't, we should go back and listen to that. Because it plays in here, and it plays in a lot of places. Okay, so when the author of Kings says Abijam, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? Yom being that God, the Canaanite god of the sea, the god of this primordial chaos. And according to Canaanite mythology, his palace is in the abyss. That word is important in biblical thought. It's the Hebrew word, and transferring it over to Hebrew, is Tehom, right? In Genesis 1:2, it says, well, beginning with 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That great deep, that great abyss is that word Tehom. Now, the Canaanites believe that Yam was the god of that place. That's the primordial chaos out of which everything sprung. See, the problem with Canaanite mythology, all ancient Near East mythology, as a matter of fact, all mythology in general, is there's hints of truth in it, but it's a perversion of it. We spoke about that a little bit, didn't we? And we're going to speak about that a little bit more later on. It's going to play in to what we have to say. So, Yam is presented as the god of the sea, untamed and raging. In Hebrew poetry, the sea is seen as a place of chaos and turmoil and death. You read about that in the Psalms and Job and Isaiah. Any place where there is poetry, when it's talking about the sea, it's always alluding to it. It's not in a favorable light. Even in the New Testament, right? They're out on the Sea of Galilee, and what happens? It's stirred up and whipped up and all this stuff. And Jesus calms the storm. That is heavy biblical imagery, showing that God is strong over, well, also according to biblical imagery, according to Hebrew poetry, the sea is used as a descriptor of the Gentile or pagan nations, right? So, when Christ calms the sea and all this other stuff, he's showing he's God over not just the natural world, but over all the world, even the Gentiles themselves. Sticking with biblical imagery, that is. So, Yom is often associated with a seven-headed sea monster, the dragon Lotan, which is his servant. You guys, it's not really important. But what is important is he's often presented himself as a serpent, right? And the Bible speaks of God conquering Leviathan that troubles the water with his feet and all this other stuff, right? Well, it's using this imagery. They would have understood what they're talking about, you know, what God was speaking about in terms of the context of their world. This was part of Israel's world. Everyone around them believed in these gods. And God, when he does that, when he talks about Leviathan, when he talks about the sea as he does, he's showing that he is powerful, even over the gods of the Gentile nations, right? Does that make sense? When God judged Egypt, what did he say he was doing? He was judging their gods, right? Taking Israel out from them, right? Now, that's very important for understanding the whole context of Scripture, but we'll see. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Let's finish Kings' account, and then we're going to move into Chronicles, and that's going to play in. All right? Now, Kings' account is quite brief, verses 1 and 2. let me see here, 14, we got to 15. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the granddaughter or daughter of Absalom. Okay, now when it talks about this, well, this is pretty straightforward. In the 18th year of Jeroboam, Abijam took over, and he only reigned 3 years. Very short reign. Now, his mother's name was Maakah. It's a bit different in Chronicles. It's said differently. It's presented differently. And the daughter of Absalom. That's what it actually says. But we can assume granddaughter. In Hebrew literature, in Hebrew accounting of things, daughter, son, etc., those are... Sure. Yes. Right. Sure. Yeah. Exactly. The relation is not important to the Hebrews. It's the lineage that's important, right? So, like, the Messiah, whose son is he? David's son. How on earth could he be David's son? David lived way before Jesus came, right? But they're the sons of Abraham, right? It's a lineage that's important, right? So obviously Absalom is a large figure, especially in kings and whatnot. So they use Absalom. Did I say that right? I'm sorry. And it says also Abishalom. There's another one. Abi, which is the long form of Absalom. Abishalom. Yep, my father is peace. Abishalom. Okay, anyway. That's what Absalom means. So whenever you see the Abi, it means my father, and then whatever the word is thereafter. Okay. Just for point of reference. So Maakah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So Abijah continued in the sins of his father, Rehoboam, and who continued in the sins of his father, Solomon. And this is the sin, right? His heart was not loyal to the Lord. He was divided. He had a divided loyalties. He was not covenantally faithful to God. However, God, for David's sake, for the sake of the covenant he made with David at least, he established Abijah in Jerusalem and secured his lineage. We are told that David was faithful, except in that one instance, you know, that little mess that he had with Bathsheba, right? A key phrase is mentioned, all his days. David was faithful all his days. Now, we know that he did make mistakes and he sinned grievously at times, but he repented, right? He always turned back to the Lord, his God, to his dying day. This is what we call perseverance of the saints, right? This is our doctrine of perseverance of the saints at work. So, in verse 6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. The end of verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all his days, is the same as what's said in the previous chapter in verse 30. And verse 7 stresses that ongoing conflict. It's repeated three times here. Boom, boom, boom. So this is a product of covenantal unfaithfulness. Remember what the purpose of the author of Kings is doing, showing what happens when the kings are covenantally unfaithful, right? When they do not listen to God. Remember, the prophets listen to God, the kings listen to the prophets, and so on and so forth. David listens to the prophets, right? He listened to Nathan, didn't he? He repented. But the other kings did not. So, go ahead.
Wouldn't it also point to the fact that God said that the sword will not depart from David's house?
Yes. And yes. And it also points to the fact that, well, yes and no. Well, we'll go We'll go over that one later. I'm sorry. I just want to move. Want to move quickly. So partially, yes. This is so. Except it does depart from the house of David at some point, doesn't it? The sword. When that sword pierces Christ. So, in the covenant that God made with David, it said when his sons sin, he will discipline them with the rod of men. Right? So, we're told that he's using Jeroboam to discipline David's sons. He used Jeroboam to discipline Solomon, right? He split the kingdom from Solomon. He used Jeroboam to discipline Rehoboam. He's using Jeroboam to discipline Abijam. But the cycle breaks with Abijam. Let's go to Chronicles now, and we'll look at what the chronicler has to say about the reign of Abijah. Okay, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, we're told the same things at the beginning. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. See, his name's a bit different here. Now it's my father is Yahweh. He's no longer my father is Yom. Well, not no longer, but he's presented differently here. Okay. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Same stuff. So far, so good. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now, how do we reconcile that? Well, Maacah and Micaiah are the same name. They're variants of the same name. I'm sure there is a reason for why one author chose one variation over the other, but I am unsure of that. And let's see here. We have Uriel, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. So we should assume that Absalom had Tamar, right, named after his sister, and Tamar with Uriel of Gibeah had Maacah. Simple. Okay? There is no contradiction or conflict here. Now, Abijah set the battle. I skipped ahead. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. There's that phrase that we just were looking at again. But this is what happens in that battle. Now we're going to hear the account of what takes place. This is why, and the Chronicles account of the reign of Abijah is a bit longer, not that much longer. It really only tells you one story in Abijah's reign, and it fits with the purposes of what the chronicler wanted, right? And then we're going to see exactly why he presented Abijah in a positive light, and why this is important for us, actually, right now, today. Let me see here. I've been doing this without my notes, so I have to catch myself up. Okay, verses 4 to 20. Verses 3 to 20 describe this battle that is about to take place between Abijah and Jeroboam. This is a pivotal battle in the civil war, between Judah and Israel. It's not really a civil war, though, because they were different kingdoms, right? God had split them. They were two different nations, so it's not a civil war. Neither was ours, by the way. When they say civil war, that's a misnomer. It was war between the north and the south. They were two separate nations. The south had seceded. But victors write history. So, verse 3. Abijah set the battle in order with his army of valiant warriors. 400,000 choice men. So he's got 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men. Mighty men of valor. So Jeroboam's forces are 800,000. And Abijah's forces are a measly 400,000, right? So Jeroboam outnumbers him 2-1, right? So it's not looking that good for Abijah. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel." He is on a mountain in Ephraim. So Abijah took his small army and marched all the way up to Ephraim, into the heart of Israel. And now he's going to speak to Israel. And this is really what he says. Actually, what he says right now, what he's about to say, is what we can call like a gospel call. Really, he's going to issue a gospel call to technically speaking, it'd be more like a gospel warning. He's going to issue a gospel warning to Israel. Right? So This is what is going to occur. Now, let me see here. Where did I end up? Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Now, that's an interesting expression. Covenant of salt. It appears three times in Scripture. It appears in Numbers 18:19 when the Levitical priesthood is consecrated. The covenant that God made with the Levites is a covenant of salt. It appears in Leviticus 2:13, which actually I think we should read because that one's pretty good, pretty important. You don't have to flip there. I'll just read it real quick. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant, or phrase, of your God to be lacking from the grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, salt is used throughout the Scriptures to denote certain things, right? We see it appear all the time, right? You are the salt of the earth. Now, Mark's account of this is a bit longer, and it's a bit more extensive, and involves a lot more salt. Mark 9:49 is where it begins with it. It's actually interesting. It's one of those things you read 100 times, but you just don't really think about, you know. Maybe you do. But anyway, Mark 9. Depends on how weird you are, I guess, if you're interested in salt or not. Let's see here. Yeah. Starting at verse 49. For everyone will be... And the word salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. See, there's a lot of salt in that one. But what is he saying? He's saying something very, very specific. Paul says, our speech is to be seasoned, in Colossians 4, I think it's verse 5, our speech is to be seasoned with salt towards the outsiders, right? Towards those outside the church. Outside the faith. Now, like all biblical imagery, when God uses pictures, he can say multiple different things at once, right? Using the image of salt, God is conveying a large idea and compacting it in one little thing, right? Salt is a preservative. It's also a purifier, and it also burns like crazy. You ever get salt in a wound? Does not feel pleasant. Tall, right? But it cleans while it burns. So it's a purifying agent. Now, it also preserves and keeps from corruption. So when you get salt in your wound, it cleans it and keeps it from getting corrupted, right? From infection. So salt of the covenant is sort of a consecration, if you will, right? And the covenant of salt is a pure covenant that God will preserve because those in the covenant are consecrated to him, right? See how that whole picture works when he talks about a covenant of salt? When you salt the sacrifices and everything else, you're consecrating those things to God. It's a pure sacrifice. You get how that works? Does that make sense? See how God conveys multiple images with one little expression? Now, going back to 2 Chronicles... yes, that plays a factor here. So, let's see. By a covenant of salt, verse 6. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues, or sons of Belial, as it says in the Hebrew, gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. Now, Abijah's a politician, so this is political rhetoric. We know that's not quite exactly how it happened. Rehoboam wasn't young and inexperienced, and Jeroboam went off and rebelled, right? Why did Israel split from Judah? Who remembers? We spoke about secession a lot. I like talking about secession. No, nobody.
Because Jeroboam was going to enforce, but would give them more heavy labor to do.
Rehoboam. Yes. They asked, the leaders of the 10 tribes of Israel came to Rehoboam and said, "We'll serve you if you lift the heavy load that your father put on us," right? Solomon wasn't to enslave his own people, and yet he did. And then they asked him not to, to loosen their load, to lighten their load. Rehoboam, taking counsel with his own sons of Belial, said, "I'm going to increase your load. You think my father was tough on you? I'm going to be twice as tough, and more than that even," right? The language that he used was graphic. So they said, "All right, well, we have nothing to do with you then. Bye, Felicia," right? That's what they said to Rehoboam. Rehoboam was told by God that he should not pursue the matter, and he obeyed, right? So that's why Jeroboam split. Jeroboam was given the 10 kingdoms, the 10 tribes, I should say, rather, 10 tribes, as a kingdom for himself from God. God gave him that kingdom, right? So it wasn't just because worthless fellows gathered around about him when Rehoboam was weak and young. But, it's political rhetoric that Abijah is using. He is, after all, a politician. And despite that, it gets good in verse 7. Actually, I'm sorry, verse 8. "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord." See, he's just using that to jump off. Rehoboam couldn't withstand them. "And now do you think that you can withstand the kingdom of God, which is in the hand of the sons of David? And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods." Now, outside of that political rhetoric, the heart of the speech is very, very good and very, very, very important. Does Israel think that it can withstand the kingdom of God? They had numbers and the idols that Jeroboam had made on their side, right? Now, verse 9, he says, "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be priests of things that are not gods?" So he emphasizes the fact that they had kicked out the priests of God and set up a false priesthood, right? That's where he hits them. That's what he's talking about now. To things that are not God. The priests of Jeroboam's golden calves were consecrated with a young bull and 7 rams, whereas the Levitical priesthood was consecrated through a covenant of salt. That same covenant that we spoke about. All right. Now, this is the real battle. Go ahead. Shoot.
Thinking about the covenant of salt, my understanding is that salt is also the idea of covenant of salt is a legally binding agreement.
Yes.
And salt, the Levites, I think, used salt actually to preserve the meat.
Yes, they did.
Right?
Exactly.
And it was also a means of reimbursement for service, thus being worth their salt. So I think that even
plays into
the
it.
Aspect.
Yes, it does. Yeah, it increases what the picture presents. Very good.
Thanks.
No, it's great. Now, this is where the real battle lies, right? We have these two things here. We have the Levitical priesthood, which is consecrated to God, and we have the priests of Jeroboam's golden calves. This is the real battle. This is where it always is. The kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world, right? It is always, always, always a battle between who is God, right? Is the Lord God, or are these idols God, right? We will look at later anyways, Elijah, right? You have the priests of Baal and Elijah, right? Battling at Carmel. Who's God? That's the question. Now, this is what we get from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Right, we are seen. This is the battle that is seen. This is what we fight every single day. This is the battle that we are to war against, right? Paul says it himself. We don't war against the flesh, right? We war against powers and principalities, etc. Now, the kingdom of God is always at battle with the gods of this world, even now. And through Christ's death and resurrection, he conquered all of these so-called gods that enslave mankind. And we call men away from these idols that make them slaves, right? Make men slaves, and into the freedom that is in God's kingdom. So we see this all the time. We see this in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, right? And they heal the man, and the priests of Zeus want to come and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because they thought the gods had come down. They thought that Zeus was Barnabas. Well, Barnabas was Zeus, and Paul was Hermes, his spokesman, right? They wanted to offer sacrifices to them. And what did Paul say to them? He says, turn away from these vain things, right? To the living God. Okay? God at one point let the nations go their own way. And then he says the same thing in Acts 17, a little bit clearer. He let the nations go their own way. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent, right? Christ bound that strong man. He bound Satan, didn't he? Right? That's his aspect of his ministry. First, you know, I'll actually read some of these. Because some of these I think are important. They need to be read in the light of the context of the kingdom of God. Right? And that warfare that occurs. So we can see what Christ actually accomplishes in his death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to read a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Not long passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says, talking about what the idols of the Gentile nations, right? What they are sacrificing to, right? Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, right? So this is what they're sacrificing to when they sacrifice to Aphrodite, or they sacrifice to Jupiter, or whomever they are sacrificing to in Paul's day. Even Caesar, right? So, because who stands behind Caesar? Well, Satan stands behind Caesar in that time, right? The great Satan. You know that, not to get too crazy, but the beast out of the sea and the dragon that stood behind that beast. You have Rome and Satan standing behind him, giving him his power. So, now, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And in chapter 12, Paul says, let me see here, chapter 12, verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. These idols enslave men. They still do, right? Some men are, enslaved to, or seek or think about nothing but power or sex, right? Or whatever else it would be. Sex. Now you have Aphrodite. I mean, you have the manifestations of all of these gods throughout history. Aphrodite, sex, Zeus, etc. Power, Pan, pleasure, on and on and on. There's no difference. We know the schemes of Satan, we're told, right? There's no difference. These gods are still very much at work in this world. But these are no gods, are they? Right? Christ conquered all of them when he rose from the dead. As it says in Colossians, if we go to Colossians chapter 2, real fast. If I can make this real fast. I don't know. What time am I supposed to end again? Right now, aren't I? Dang it! I'm no good at this. All right. Well, let me just finish reading up these two verses, and then we'll close out. And we'll talk more about this, because this is what I really wanted to get to. All right, anyways, Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15. All right, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross, in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's in his death and resurrection. In his death and resurrection, in the forgiveness of our sins, we are set free from these idols, and so is the rest of the world, right? Now, Christ has all power and all authority. And the last I'll read on this, and we'll talk more about it next week, is Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians, or first epistle, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the battle. That's where the war is. The war is between the idols, the gods of this world, and Christ, right? That's where the battle always is. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this, well, of Satan, if you will. The city of God, the city of man. That's where the battle is always lied. Remember what Cain was told? Sin was crouching at the door, waiting for him, right? But he has to conquer it, but he didn't. And what happened when he sinned and was cast out, he exiled? We looked at that picture before. It also plays an important role in this. They're exiled from the city of God. And what does Cain do immediately? He goes and builds a city. Nob, named after his son. We have the city of man versus the city of God. Always in this. Christ conquered them all. And now what we do, we'll talk more about next week, because we'll see how Abijah lays it out in the rest of his speech. Okay? So let's close and pray. Darn it. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Father God, for your word, for giving us wisdom through it, Lord God, showing us who we are, who Christ is, what he accomplished, Lord. And we thank you for calling us out of that darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Father. And we pray that as we worship you today, Lord God, you would be pleased with our worship, that we would worship you with clean hands, pure heart, Father God, and one mind. That may you be glorified. And please be with Chris as he preaches, Father God. We thank you for our brother, and we pray that you'd give him a spirit of ease, Father God, and allow your spirit to speak through him too, so the congregation might be blessed, Lord, that you might be glorified, Father God, and we might be edified. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.